Now we're looking at Exodus chapter 25, and tonight we commence reading at the verse number 10. Exodus chapter 25 and verse number 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the 1 end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony. Of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now, for your own study, it would be useful to point out that there are interesting subsequent mentions of our subject and of each of the subjects throughout the remainder of this book. And we'll announce them just now, and you can at least make a mental note so that you can acquaint yourself with the detail that is given to each item. Now look at chapter 35. Chapter 35. As we pointed out last night, chapter 35 is the record of Moses relaying what he has received. He is now communicating God's message to his people. And in verse number 12, we have the mention of our subject, the ark and the staves thereof, with the mercy seat, and so on. So there is the second mention of the ark in the story. Now look at chapter 37. Chapter 37. And if you read the first 9 verses, verses 1 to 9, you will notice you have the construction of the ark. And that's very interesting to see, as we learned last night, those that manufactured, those that made these items conform strictly to the mind and will of God. And therefore, they made it according to the pattern. Now, chapter 39, please. Chapter 39. And this part of this chapter is given to a summary from verse 33. But our subject is in verse 35. The ark of the testimony and the staves thereof and the mercy seat. So we have the communication from God to Moses, chapter 25. The committal of that communication from Moses to the people. Then the construction of the item by those filled with the Spirit. And now the completion of the item in chapter 39 and verse 35. And then in chapter 40, they were all presented and brought to the place where God will give commandment. And again, our subject is in verse 3. And thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony and cover or screen the ark with the veil. And then the final mention is, as we would notice in verse 20. For it says, and he took and put the testimony into the ark, and set the staves on the ark, and put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and set up the veil of the screen, and covered the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, those are interesting passages. We will not be able to look at them because we will be concentrating in chapter 25, but I trust you will note the development of the subject and of each item in that way throughout this section of Exodus. Now the Lord bless his word and help us to ponder in his presence the value and worth of this great subject. Now, if I had been writing an account of the tabernacle, I probably would have commenced at a different point altogether. And usually when we would be preaching the gospel from this subject, we would commence, and that of course quite rightly, with the entrance. And we would draw attention to the multicolored door or gate that invites those to come in to the perimeter of this mighty court of white. And then that introduces them to the sacrificial offering on the altar, and from there we would make obvious progress. So obviously if I were writing the story and the account, I would probably have commenced from that point. But in this passage and in this subject, God commences from a different point. Indeed, what he really does is, he actually goes right into what is known, as you know, as the sanctuary, right in here. And he takes the first item, the item that is closest to himself, the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, as it's termed in this chapter particularly, and there he commences his communication. God does that at times, and it's very significant. The book of Leviticus that follows this book, God follows the same order. In Leviticus chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, we have the offerings, the four castes of the death of the Lord Jesus. And in that passage, as you well know, God commences with that which is nearest to himself, the burnt offering. And then he moves on to where we would come in, as it were, in the sin offering and the trespass offering. Now, there are other portions in the Word of God where God does exactly the same. The Epistle to the Ephesians would be an example for all our hearts to ponder. And listen, as we listen to that epistle, we observe that God commences with his own divine selecting purpose. And then works right down that mighty chapter until we come to chapter 2 and we find ourselves dead in trespasses and in sins. And we're reached by the grace that saves. That order, of course, is reversed, as you know, in the epistle of Paul to the Romans. The apostle commences in the Roman epistle with man as sinful before God, the whole world guilty before God, and then step by step works up to where he actually begins in Ephesians by unfolding the purpose of God that we will be conformed to the image of his Son in that 8th chapter of the epistle. So this movement of God is very instructive, isn't it? And very interesting. And so God commences with the item that is nearest to himself. I would suggest the ark that will be before us in the ministry. Now, there are many aspects and many things that we could say about this ark, because I'm sure you know it occupies a very great portion of the Word of God. It's a very soul and thrilling study. To me, it's a very fascinating study because it goes into tremendous detail throughout the earlier portions of our Bible. But I want to begin tonight with its construction. And if I give you the outline, you will at least see the path we're treading. Now, the first point, of course, is its construction that brings it into existence. And the construction has, of course, a particular bearing upon Moses, as we gather from the ministry last night. Because it was given to Moses as a pattern, and he was given the responsibility. And we recall the words of Hebrews chapter 8, when we have the writer to the Hebrews saying that he was admonished of God. Now, the word admonished is simply the word warned. The same word is used of Noah in the next chapter, in the 11th chapter rather, that Noah was warned of God of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. God says that he warned Moses, see that thou make all things according to the pattern. So the responsibility, actually, of the construction depended upon Moses. Now I know that God used other men, as we will read in other nights, and we acknowledge that. But the responsibility of the construction lay in the hand of Moses. And it's to him the warning is given. Now, when we follow the next subject, of course, we find that this ark had contents. And we will look at the contents when we come to the point, and we will discover that the contents largely affected Israel as a nation. There were things put in the ark that are very instructive. So the contents affect Israel. And then, of course, we read in other portions that the ark must be covered. So its coverings are very important. And the coverings, of course, affected or were the responsibility of the priests. No one else could go into the sanctuary and cover these holy vessels. God said if anyone did, they would die. The Levites, who had other responsibilities, could not enter and perform that duty. It was the task, it was the privilege, it was the responsibility of the priests to cover the ark. So we have its construction affecting Moses. We have its contents affecting Israel. We have its coverings affecting the priests. And then, of course, its conveyance. It had to be carried. And its conveyance affects the Levites. Now they come into place. Upon their shoulders was placed this heavy and holy burden. And so it affected them very much, didn't it? As we will see if we have time. So the next point would naturally be its course. And that's a very interesting thing to do. To mark from Numbers chapter 10, the first motion, the first movements of the ark, and to trace its course as recorded in our Bible, until at last, in 1 Chronicles, chapter 6, it reached its destiny, and the staves were removed, and the song of the Lord was begun. So, that course is very, very important too, isn't it? It's very, very vast. In the course of the ark, you see waters being stopped. The river of Jordan rolled back its waters, and there it is, as it were, a mountain on either side, and the people of God went through on dry land. And then, no sooner had they crossed the Jordan, that we come to Jericho, and we see walls falling down as they encircled that city, carrying the ark according to the mind of God. And then we come into 1 Samuel, and we see idols and idolatry collapsing, and then disintegrating before the ark. And what a history! What an exciting history is extended in the course of the ark. There are sad points too, of course. Very grievous. But the instruction is very, very full. So, that would bring us then to the character of the ark. And the character of the ark lies very much along the line of its construction. Because I'm sure you know, and most will, that this ark has very precious titles. The Ark of the Testimony, as it begins here. And then the Ark of the Lord. And then the Ark of God. And then the Ark of the Lord God of all the earth. And on we go through the titles that are given to the ark. And these titles, of course, relate, obviously, by their very mention, to God Himself. To God Himself. So the construction affects Moses. The contents affects Israel. The coverings affect the priests. The conveyance affects the Levites. The course affected the nations. And the character of this ark really brings out the character of God. So now, that's a vast subject, isn't it? We couldn't possibly cover it all in detail. But I've laid out before you a simple outline that appeals to me, and it enables me to work at the subject. And I trust it will do so with you in the meeting this evening. Now, we're going to apply ourselves to the passage before us. Verse 10 to verse number 22. And as we go through the passage, when we look at the construction, there are at least three important points. And these points are really very applicable to all the items that are before us. But of course, for interest's sake, we try to change the wording and the approach. But meanwhile, we need to consider the materials of the ark. And then we need to consider the measurements of the ark. And then we need to consider the making of the ark. Now those are three very simple things. But as we think of them, and as we ponder them, naturally, while we're out for the immediate of the message at that time, as you know, we want to see how this item, this article, this piece of furniture, this instrument, portrays the glory of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is utmost in our thoughts. Now, we're going to start with the materials. The materials of the ark are twofold. First of all, we will concentrate on the gold, and then we will concentrate on the wood. And as we think of the gold, as we said last night, we always think, and we must think, of the Savior and His indisputable deity. Now, that's a very precious thing. And to me, it's a very important thing. And it rises in importance every day because you will know there are many, many people and many, many systems that deny the essential deity of the Lord Jesus. A couple of years ago in England, the Bishop of Durham announced from a pulpit that a person could be a Christian without believing that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, that's incredible, isn't it? As we said last night, that is the very, very character of apostasy. To think that a person would advance something that would deny the essential, the indisputable deity of the Lord Jesus. And God wants us to see the essentials of this in this very figurative instrument. He wants us to see the glory of the gold. He wants us to see that it portrays His beloved Son in all that He is as a divine person. In all that He is as an eternally divine person. In all the individual being of His person. And you know, that's something again that the wider religions of the East and of the West openly deny. We have been working, as you would know, for many years in a country that denies the deity of the Lord Jesus very, very voraciously. Very, very definitely. And they would never, never believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They say Allah has no son. Never had a son. And even our Malay Bible that used the word Allah was officially banned and discredited many years ago. And we're only now allowed to use it in a restricted way. Because it used the word Allah in passages that refer to the Son of God, the Son of Allah, to put it in a language that you would understand. Now they say that Allah had no son. So now you see, beloved, we need to establish ourselves in present truth. The darkness is increasing. The attack of the enemy is mounting. And we need to recognize that this is vital to our faith and valuable to our hearts. That God has revealed to us, not only fully and actually, but in this beautiful, typical language, the glory, the essential glory of His beloved Son. Now, of course, you will be able, in a very, very simple way, to confirm that in the New Testament. That's what we want to do, and that's what we must do. And so we would come to many passages with which you're acquainted that would really, as we said last night, give us the gold of this passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All the essentials. And I put it this way, everything that's attributable to God, and that by divine revelation, not by the figment of our imagination, but all that is attributable to God by divine revelation is attributable to His Son. Oh, let that in tonight if you need to let it in. If that confirms your faith, and then allow it to confirm your faith. Because we must hold tenaciously and lovingly and with all the conviction we possess to this precious, precious truth. The indisputable deity of the Lord Jesus. Then, of course, God said it was to be made of wood. But He specified, and He calls it shittim wood, and some translations call it acacia wood. I understand, and I'm sure you can establish this from any encyclopedia on the scriptures, that this was a tree that was certainly available to them in the wilderness. It had some rare features. First of all, it wasn't a stately tree like the cedar, nor was it a straight tree like the palm. It was a rather gnarled kind of tree. So it wasn't very attractive. But it had the distinct ability of existing in very arid conditions. And we ask ourselves the question, why did God select this? And the answer, I think, comes in because if you saw this verse in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is referred to technically as LXX, meaning 70, the Septuagint, you would be interested to note that when they come to this word acacia, they translated by the Greek word incorruptible. Incorruptible. I think that's very illuminating. For after all, beloved, that's really what is established and what is seen in the wood. It's speaking of not now the indisputable deity of the Savior, but the incorruptible humanity of the Savior. Surely, we enter into that with joy. That was one of the features of the acacia tree, or the wood from it. It was practically impregnable. And you know, God would use that as a fitting type of His beloved Son. And you think of the spotless, sinless, untarnished, untainted humanity of the Savior. And if ever there was a need to establish and re-establish this truth, it is today. Because it's not good enough for you to say, or for me to say, that He was not able to sin. The truth of this passage and of every passage in this subject concerning our Lord Jesus can only be clearly defined by saying He was not He was able not to sin, but that He was not able to sin. That's what I want to get. Now get that clear. We might say that He was able not to sin, but that's not good enough. The truth of God demands, beloved, that we acknowledge He was not able to sin. Now that's the incorruptible humanity of the Savior. The point of the temptation, and any passage that deals with that theme, such as Hebrews, is calculated to establish this fact. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as he looked at his own, says, "The prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me." There was absolutely nothing in the Lord Jesus that could respond. And blessed be his name. He submitted to that temptation to prove that that was the case. And so, we thank God for this very precious aspect, the incorruptible humanity of the Lord Jesus. "Such an high priest became us," says the writer to the Hebrews, "who was holy." Now, that word holy, as you know, is the word that's used to describe the holiness of God. And as I've said, all that is attributable to God is attributable to his Son. Whatever the circumstances, whatever the contingencies may be, here is a word that applies to the Lord Jesus without reservation. Holy. And you know, that means that he never yet has been contaminated by sin. I think you know down there that sin has never yet reach the presence of God in the absolute sense, for God is holy. God is holy. And although our blessed Lord breathed the very air on earth, and although the sun that shone on you today shone on him, and although he were subject to all the emergencies of humanity, thank God, he was holy. Holy. Some say that the scripture doesn't teach it. There it teaches it, friend. Holy. And let us get that word into our hearts. Such an high priest became us. That's him in humanity. Became us. Holy. In every particle of his being. And thank God for that truth. Now God is presenting these two, and there he has got them together in one person. One item, one article, one vessel called the ark, made of wood overlaid with gold. And in this blessed person are these wonderful facets of truth in one divine person, Christ, the Son of God. I'm trying to answer a difficulty that I never heard of before. So I trust you understand the pressure of the times. Two of my very beloved brethren, Dr. Samuel McBride and Dr. William McBride, after Samuel shortly left us in Malaysia, he went to the part of Czechoslovakia, and he met with believers there with his brother for a week's ministry. And those believers have come under the spell of a teaching that says that Christ, the Lord Jesus, was not the Son of God in reality on earth. And anything that he got to know by reading the scriptures and by a growing knowledge. Now my two young brethren couldn't believe their ears that here were saints under such an influence. And together We are working on answers on papers that will establish the truth that I'm teaching now. There are dear believers under the awful effect of that teaching in Central Europe at this moment of time. So you see, beloved, we need to be careful. And you young men, and you middle-aged men, I do trust you're giving time to work at your Bible so that you'll be able to stand in an evil day and preserve the glory, the essential glory of the Lord Jesus in every aspect. Because while we sit here in the comfort of this beautiful home and in the calmness of the presence of God, remember, outside there is a hostility, there is an enmity, there is an enemy. And that will increase the more and more. And we need to be taught. And we need to be instructed. And we need to be established. Because the devil will never give up in his persistent and unceasing attack upon the person of our blessed Lord. Now, we come to the measurements. Measurements, I think, in these items are best considered comparatively. But just now, the feature of the measurements is very interesting. The three of them have half measures. Now, really, I have a difficulty to know just exactly what that means. Some people ask me about books on the tabernacle. Well, I'm very dissatisfied with the most of them, to be quite honest with you, because the writers seem to miss the points that I would need help on. And I just want to think of this half measure with you for a moment, and probably enter into it this way. It does establish in my mind a considerable mystery that somehow or another I don't seem to be able to grasp. 2.5 by 1.5 by 1.5, as we have in the Scripture. I do know that when we get to, when we divide anything in half, we come to the heart of the issue. We come to the heart of the thing. That may be a point, that may be so. But I'm just going to hold on to my word mystery. And I'm just going to leave the measurements with this point. That if the gold establishes his indisputable deity, if the wood establishes his equal humanity, I believe, beloved, the half measure unfolds an indescribable mystery. Well, what I mean by that is this, and you know what I mean. The more I ponder the person of the Lord Jesus, the more I consider his glory and his greatness, the more my soul is overawed by the vastness, by the greatness of the person I'm considering. And when I look at it from another standpoint, I'm glad to know this. The Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. No man knoweth the Son save the Father, and no man the Father save the Son. Those are tremendous words. And listen, beloved, if ever there came a point in the course of eternity where that verse would be true of us, eternity would cease. For, says the Lord Jesus himself, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God. But he doesn't finish there. He adds, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So, beloved, there's an eternity ahead of us. And we're moving inexorably into it. And what's going to characterize it and what's going to make it what it will ever be is the increase of knowledge of this blessed person. And there'll never come a point where we will be able to say, we know it all. Oh, what a mystery, beloved. What a glory. And I just feel that that's what I'm dwelling on with my joy of heart. The indisputable deity, the incorruptible humanity, and now the indescribable mystery of our blessed Lord Jesus. Whether I look back to eternity, whether I look at him in the days of his flesh, or whether I ponder his exalted majesty enthroned on high, as we have sung already, and then think of it throughout all eternity. No man fully knoweth the Son, save the Father. And Darby said he would have forfeited every hymn he ever wrote if only he had written these lines: the Father, only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. Now, in the making of the item of the ark, there are some interesting features that we want to consider. First of all, there was a crown. Now, when you look at the word crown, or when you read the word crown, naturally, you think of a victor's crown, and you think of a crown of glory, and you think of a crown of reward. That's not the sense of the word here. The word crown here simply means a molding. And it has a very important function. So that crown we will consider in a moment. And then it had four rings of gold, two here and two on the other side, as you would know. And those rings, of course, meant that the ark would be able to yield to the staves that were made of wood and of gold. And those staves, of course, were for its conveyance. And as you will know, the ark yielded to that and was found amongst the people of God. That tremendous journey that began, to which I referred in Numbers 10. That march with the banners. That march with the cloud. That march with all that's engaged was dictated by the steps of those that carried the ark. That's how it was dictated. No slower, no faster. And you see, our steps, beloved, are dictated by the one that has come amongst us. He has yielded himself. He yielded himself to all that it meant to come to earth. To be found moving as he did among men. And what a joy tonight. What a subject. Four Gospels. And to ponder in these Gospels the steps of the ark. To see what is represented in this ark, having rings, and through those rings, staves, that this item of so much interest may be carried and may be seen. Of course, it wasn't really seen, because it was covered, but you understand, amongst men. But there is the subject. The making is very important. So it had a crown, it had rings, and then there were staves. But, as you can see, the most remarkable is its covering, or lid. termed the mercy seat. Now we want to focus our attention on the mercy seat right now, because it's going to tell us, not so much, and it will involve this, his indisputable deity, as it is not made of wood. We're not going to bring in just now his incorruptible humanity, but I want you to see it does represent his indispensable ministry. Because this item is a mercy seat, and it's going to be the place before which and on which the blood of the sacrifice will be sprinkled. My, that's mighty, isn't it? And therefore, it's so important, it becomes absolutely indispensable to the whole thing. My brother, Mr. Joe Boyce, mentioned that so effectively last night in his prayer. I thought it was good. Now, let us ponder this. Notice, it was made of gold, number one. We register that in our minds, what he is eternally, always. And then it was made of one piece. One piece. There was no question of them making the cherubim and then welding them on, as an engineer would do. They were made out of one piece. The mercy seat with the cherubim. One piece. Now, you can prepare your minds, because there are several items like that in the story. The lampstand is the same. One piece of gold. So we're looking at all that is essential and eternal in the Lord Jesus. A divine person. And now, it is made of one piece. But how is it made of one piece? Well, we saw last night, we mentioned last night, of the pattern maker and the moulding. You could make a pattern of this and put it, as it were, into sand. And you would find you could pour the gold in, and of course very soon you would have a shape like this. Oh no, no, no. God uses a word for the first time in our passage in verse 18, and it is this of beaten work. Now, all you men particularly, and of course the women, let me not forget them, are interested in work. Work. If I'm right, this word work is mentioned 61 times. From chapter 25 to 40. And several of those occasions are marked by this word, beaten work. Now, brethren, you men that are engineers, and there are some here and have a lot of skill, can you visualize the skill that was required to form out of one piece an item of that nature? What skill? And that, of course, came from the Spirit of God and by the Spirit of God. And there is formed out of one piece of gold the mercy seat with its cherubim, their faces looking in, and their wings overshadowing it. What does that represent? Wherever you read of cherubim, you will find they're always associated with vigilance. The very introduction in Genesis taught us that, and taught you that, I'm sure, a long time ago. They represent something that is absolutely divine. They are formed here on this mercy seat to introduce to you and to introduce to me something that marked the Savior and something that is essential in His being as God. Now you come to John's Gospel. Come with me to chapter 1. And see a man meeting the Savior for the first time. And the Lord saying to that man who had a little bit of jubilee in his mind relative to him. What did he say? He said, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. When the Lord Jesus said that, Nathanael bowed at his feet and said, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Why did he say that? First of all, I believe that Nathanael went under that fig tree so that no one would see him. But he's brought into the consciousness of a person who's absolutely divine. When thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. I saw thee. Brethren, I hope in this meeting tonight we're in the good of that. Your eye is not always on me. My eye is not always on you. But there's never a moment, whether you're awake or asleep, but the eye of God's upon you. Whatever you do, wherever you go, whatever you say, the Lord could say to you, when thou wast, wherever, I saw thee. No one else could say that. No one else could say that. And Nathanael knew it. And it produced worship. The confession is there. Thou art the Son of God. Brethren, that's what God wants here. I'm still in John's Gospel. There were those that believed in him. But he would not commit himself to them. Why? For he knew what was in man. He knew. The vigilant eye symbolized in the cherubim is magnified in the Son of God. Now look at John 13 with me, please. I don't want you to miss this. Because if we do, it would be tragic, wouldn't it? John 13. And you'll trace the other portions in the gospel, won't you? And I'm bringing you now to verse number 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew, or as the Revised says, Jesus knowing that his hour was come. Oh, the vigilance of the Son of God. Verse number 3. Jesus knowing that the Father had committed all things, given all things into his hand. See again? Jesus. Chapter 18. The intensity is rising. The circumstances are changing with every passing moment. And in John 18, as you can see, you have the lovely words in verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing. Gethsemane, betrayal, all that now is mounting, there he is, undiminished in his vigilance. Jesus, knowing. Chapter 19, please. Think of this. The excruciating agony of the cross. We'll never be able to fathom all that he passed through in those hours of darkness. But it says in the midst of this, in verse 29, after this, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith I thirst. Jesus knowing. Oh, I love those words, friend. I look for this in every facet of these Gospels. The vigilant eye of the Lord Jesus. And think of it when it comes to this. Think of that Blessed One becoming what this actually was. Think of Him, beloved, becoming the mercy seat. Romans 3. Him becoming. And Him cognizant of all that God would demand, comprehending in its fullness every demand that God as a righteous, holy God would make. And who else could do that? And knowing it, shed His blood to become Oh, the acceptability of that, beloved, has brought us to God. The fullness of that has brought us to Himself. And is going to land us in heaven. Thank God for that. And so here is this Blessed One, portrayed in the making of the ark, in the mercy seat. Oh, I know, beloved, and I want to make it clear, that as man He died. But I want you to see that this mercy seat is all of gold. For only an infinite person could pay an infinite price to meet the claims of an infinite holy God. Now, if we have got that in our souls, we then move to see that when it's placed here and positioned as it will be eventually, as we read in the passage earlier, it will become the place of meeting. There I will meet with thee. It will become the place of communion. There I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat between the two cherubims which are upon the Ark of the Testimony. And you know, beloved, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And it's at that very point, on the ground of His sacrifice that has accomplished so much, you and I, in our own spiritual measure, are brought into that place of meeting, face to face with God. And it is there He communes with us. What a fellowship. I trust, beloved, young Christian or older one, you know something of this tonight. As far as this is concerned, it's a very material thing, very ceremonial, and all the rest of it. But brethren, it's presenting something that has been perfected in our Lord Jesus. So that as we draw nigh, we are coming into the presence of one that knows us through and through. And because he knows us through and through, there must needs be a mercy seat sprinkled red. And because of that blood, you and I can stand in the presence of God and have fellowship and meet him, and he'll commune with us. Now when they put this on the ark, it was the same size as the ark, 2.5 by 1.5. And if it's going to be carried, obviously, there would be a danger of it falling, wouldn't there? But that's the very point of this wonderful crown. It acted as a ridge that maintain the oneness of mercy seat and ark. Whatever happened, that crown made them as one. Now, in the course, and we haven't time to go back on all that, you will come to that passage where a person lifted that lid. And he died instantaneously. What is God teaching? Under no circumstances can we afford to separate person and work. Under no circumstances. The one who came from the presence of God with all the attributes of deity in the cloak of spotless humanity, brethren, he came to die. Came to die. And God wants you to maintain that. And I tell you that I don't really need to tell an audience of this intelligent nature. Could you get me a portion in your Bible that displays the glory of the Son of God and doesn't mention somewhere in the chapter his death? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and you know it well. But beloved, you're not very far down the chapter until you're looking at the very thing. Behold the Lamb of God. The radiant sun's rising in the very opening sentence of the Epistle to the Hebrews, spoken in these last days unto us by a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, now holding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Eh? You can get that, can't you? Beloved, let us just bring them both together tonight and see that the glory of the Christ, that's why I spoke of it as his indispensable ministry. The one who came is the one who came to die. And as we ponder this, our hearts respond in adoring worship. And I trust as we have looked at this in a very simple way tonight, it will prepare us for all that lies ahead.